This morning we will be considering the heart of a rather long text, Romans 11, verses 13 through 24. We're going to be focusing on the middle part of that, but we will read the whole passage. Romans chapter 11, starting at verse 13. These are the words of God. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off, and they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you will cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Our God and Father, we pray that you would open this famous passage to us, that we would truly understand the very deep things that Paul is talking about here. Lord, that we would understand them, be able to embrace them, see your glory and your mercy, your grace, your power in this, so that we would be your disciples, faithfully being your objects, your channels, your conduits, through whom you are accomplishing your salvational purposes in the world. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage, especially the heart of it, is really about one thing. Do you want God to accomplish his salvational purposes in this world through you or in spite of you? Because God is going to sovereignly accomplish his salvational purposes with you or without you. That's what verses 13 through 16 are talking about. And they tie in with the end of our passage, verses 25 through 35, where Paul picks up that same theme again of God's sovereign purposes and how he's going to accomplish them. We're going to focus on that. That's the very beginning, the very end of this passage next week. This week, I want to focus on verses 17 through 24, where Paul addresses understanding and attitude toward God's salvational purposes. Because you see, a proper understanding and attitude are essential if you want to be a willing participant through whom God works to accomplish his salvational purposes, as opposed to an obstacle in spite of which God accomplishes his purposes. So the first thing we must have is a proper biblical understanding of how God works to accomplish his salvational purposes, because in a fallen world with fallen people like us, it gets really messy. And as a result, it is easy for us to get confused about what God is doing and how. Now, notice the center of this passage concerns Paul's analogy of God's people to a cultivated olive tree. That's the picture of God's people through the centuries. You've got wild branches being cut out of wild olive trees and being grafted into God's cultivated olive tree. You have natural branches which have grown up in God's cultivated olive tree being cut out, but with the possibility of being grafted back in. And then you have the wild branches that have been grafted in being threatened with being cut out. That's messy. That can be confusing. But that's what God's salvational purposes look like from the human perspective on the ground in real time in this fallen world. And Paul says we have to understand this if we're going to have a proper attitude in the midst of all this and thus have the blessing of being a contributor through whom God is working in all of this. So let's break down the main points Paul is making through this illustration of God's people as a cultivated olive tree. I want to suggest that he makes three main points. Number one, God has one people through the ages defined by faith in the promised Redeemer who is Jesus Christ. God has one people through the ages defined by faith in the promised Redeemer who is Jesus Christ. This is the point Paul is making when he pictures God's people through the ages as a single olive tree, which God has been cultivating. God has one olive tree, not two, not three, not four, one. And it is an olive tree defined not by bloodline, not by personal merit, but solely by faith in God's promises concerning the Redeemer, who is Jesus Christ. In verses 20 through 23, Paul says the Israelite branches that were being cut out of God's covenant people in the first century were being cut out for one reason, unbelief, failure to believe in Jesus. And the Gentile branches, which he depicts as wild branches from wild olive trees that are now being grafted into God's cultivated olive tree, his covenant people, they were being grafted in for one reason, faith in Jesus. Verse 20, because of unbelief, the tame branches were broken off, and you stand by faith. He's speaking to the Gentile Christians there. They're the wild branches grafted in. You stand by faith. Verse 22. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Verse 23. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. So this principle of God having one people defined by faith in the promised Redeemer, one people through the ages, it goes back, you see, not just to the beginning of Israel. It goes back beyond Israel. It goes back beyond Abraham. It goes all the way back to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, immediately after their sin, which plunged mankind into guilt, condemnation, and under the reigning power of sin and death, and therefore Satan, who wielded the power of sin and death. So we have a disaster in the Garden of Eden. What is God's solution to that? Addressing the serpent, God says in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. In other words, you shall damage him, but he shall give you a mortal and fatal wound. Now, what was the response that God was calling for from Adam and Eve when he made that promise? One simple response, faith. Believe God's promise. Place your hope in the coming Redeemer, the seed of the woman. What about the next generation, Cain and Abel? It's the same thing. They're called to believe God's promise. First of all, it means they have to believe God's word that they need a Redeemer, that they cannot stand before him, that they cannot be right and healthy and justified and so forth of themselves. They need a Redeemer. And secondly, it means believing his promise that he is sending the Redeemer. In Hebrews 11, verse 4, it says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. And so we see the important lesson with Cain and Abel that a general belief that God exists and even that he is the one true God is not sufficient. As James says, James 2:19, you believe there is one God? You do well, even the demons believe and tremble. In other words, you believe that there is only one true God and that the God who revealed himself to Abraham and Israel and sent Jesus is the one true God? James says, good, so far you're up with the demons. They know those things to be true. But it doesn't make them right with God. So the difference between Cain and Abel was not bloodline. They both came from the same parents, Adam and Eve, directly. It was not due to personal merit. But in Abel's case, it was due to personal faith in God's word, number one, that he needed a redeemer, and in God's promise to send that redeemer. He showed that by presenting a blood animal sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice. Cain, on the other hand, came to God solely with the fruit of his own hand. Now, there's nothing wrong with coming with the fruit of your own hand if it is a gift and offering that's on top of the substitutionary blood sacrifice. God will later make this very clear in the law of Moses. Grain offering was something that was often given. They were supposed to, if you brought an animal sacrifice, then there was supposed to be a grain offering on top of it, okay? But the thing is, a grain offering was never offered by itself. It always had to be on the back of a substitutionary blood sacrifice as God had specified. And so we see Cain is bringing the fruit of his hands by themselves. In other words, and then that's showing he is not believing God's word that he needs a redeemer. He doesn't see the need. And therefore, his faith is not in the promised redeemer. And we can see the power and the insidiousness of unbelief here, because who is counseling Cain through all this? Who's his pastor? God himself. God himself is speaking directly to Cain and saying, why are you sad? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do right, in other words, if you present the gift that shows that you believe, will you not be approved? He said, but if you don't, sin's crouching at the door. It's like a lion. It's like you can't handle it. It's going to devour you. Did not matter. Thus shows the power and the insidiousness of unbelief. Unless God acts beyond simply his word and telling the truth, unless he acts inside a person to work, to bring them to faith. Now, this lesson from Cain and Abel is the whole point of Hebrews chapter 11. We often call that chapter the Hall of Fame of Faith. But the whole point is to show, going all the way back, that what distinguishes God's true people has never been bloodline or self-merit. It's always been faith in God's promises concerning the coming Redeemer. This is the true lineage of God's people. It is a lineage of faith from Adam and Eve to Abel, to Enoch, who did not die because God took him, to Noah, who believed God and prepared the ark, to Abraham and Sarah, to Isaac and Jacob, to Joseph and Moses, to Joshua and to Rahab, who was not even an Israelite, who was a Jerichite. She's not part of Israel's bloodline. What's the connection then between her and all these others? Well, it's faith. To Gideon and Samson and the other judges, to Samuel and David and the prophets. These all received approval from God based on what? Bloodline? Personal merit? Intelligence? Talent? Looks? Personality? No, based on one thing. Personal faith in God's promised Redeemer. That alone. Hebrews 11:39. All these gained approval through their faith. Even with Abraham, the father of the Israelite people, the lineage is faith in the promised believer. Galatians 3:6. Abraham believed God, quoting Genesis 15:6. He believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. This is why John the Baptist, when he came preaching, told the Israelites, do not say to yourselves, I have Abraham for my father. In other words, do not say, I have Abraham's blood in my veins. He says, God can raise up that kind of children from rocks. The lineage is faith. And the object of that faith is the promised Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, and the seed of David. Luke 1, chapter verse 30 through 35, where the angel is speaking to Mary. Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. So God has one people. Through the ages, no matter how many different countries and ethnicities and languages and circumstances and times you're talking about, there is one people through the ages defined not by bloodline or any form of personal merit, but by faith in the promised Redeemer, Jesus Christ. The second main point that Paul makes in our text is this. The purpose of the covenant is not to restrict salvation to members, but to provide the best environment for nurturing faith in the Redeemer, love for God and man, and for modeling them to the world. Let me say that again. The purpose of the covenant is not to restrict salvation to members, but to provide the best environment for nurturing faith in the Redeemer, love for God and man, and for modeling them to the world. That's why all along the way, now most believers, we see in Scripture, most believers are part of members of God's covenant people. That is certainly true today. But God is not limited by that. You could have somebody stuck in a prison somewhere. You could have somebody by themselves in a hospital. You could have somebody in some remote region that has never seen a Bible or had a missionary come to them. You can have somebody who is born with severe birth defects. Their brain does not work in the normal way. We cannot communicate to them in the normal way, nor them with us. God is not limited by any of that. His salvational reach is not shortened at all by any of that. Normally, God, in His sovereignty, brings believers into the membership of His covenant people. But it's not always the case. And we certainly see this in the Old Testament. We have a steady stream of believers outside the formal membership of Israel. And we even have some of the most heroic believers of the Old Testament that fall in that category. Think about Melchizedek. Genesis chapter 14. King of Salem. Priest of God Most High. He's not a circumcised member of Israel, though. He comes, he blesses Abraham. Abraham gives gifts and tithes to this one, this king and priest Melchizedek. Hebrews 7 verses 1 through 10 tell us that by giving gifts and tithes to Melchizedek, Abraham was acknowledging publicly and personally that Melchizedek was his spiritual superior. Now, there's a lot of mystery about this guy, Melchizedek. It doesn't tell us a lot about him. But it does tell us that much. Here's a man who's not a member, formally, of God's covenant people. But he is clearly a member. He is a priest of God Most High. And when David prophesies in Psalm 110 of the Redeemer to come and how he will be a new high priest, he says that the Redeemer will be high priest not according to the order of Aaron, but according to the order of this person, Melchizedek, who's not even a covenant member. Think about Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, priest of Midian. He led Moses and the elders of Israel in worship and advised Moses how to structure the judiciary of Israel. You can read about that in Exodus chapter 18. Think about Caleb, Joshua's friend and companion who helped spy out the land. He was the only one standing with Joshua, telling the truth, assuring the people that with God with them, they would take the land. Numbers chapter 13. Now, we often assume that Caleb was a member of Israel, a descendant of Abraham, Jacob. He wasn't. Caleb was a Kenizzite. He was a descendant of Esau's grandson, Kenaz. You can see that in Genesis chapter 36 and also Numbers chapter 32. Yet he was a hero of Israel, even though he wasn't a formal member. What about Rahab, the harlot of Jericho? We've already mentioned her. She is in the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews 11 because she believed and hid the spies of Israel. Ultimately, in God's providence blessing her, she became the wife of a man named Solomon and King David's great-great-grandmother. Joshua chapter 6, Matthew chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 11. What about Ruth? Ruth was a Moabitess. She was not an Israelite. But she believed in the God of Israel. And she left her own people in dark, dark times to follow and serve her impoverished mother-in-law, Naomi. And she, by God's blessing, ends up marrying Boaz and becomes the great-grandmother of King David. Ruth chapter 1, Matthew chapter 1. What about the centurion in the Gospels who comes to Jesus asking him to heal his servant? And when Jesus says, "I will come and heal your servant," he says to Jesus, "I am not worthy for you to come into my house. Just say the word. You don't need to come. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed." And Jesus says, "I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." Matthew chapter 8. What about Cornelius, another centurion, the one to whom Peter was sent by God to preach in Acts chapter 10, whose whole household the Lord saved by faith? These and many more were saved by faith in the Redeemer, even though they were not formal members of God's covenant people. You have to remember, God did not even have a formal covenant people until Abraham and the nation of Israel. Genesis chapter 15, 17, Exodus chapter 3. Indeed, Israel was not Israel until God made them Israel. Do you get what I'm saying? Israel was in the same boat as any Gentile. Israel wasn't Israel until God made them Israel. That's the point of Ezekiel chapter 16 at verse 3. Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, "Your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite." In other words, there's nothing in your bloodline that makes you any different from anyone else. Nor is there anything special about you. In fact, verse 4, "On the day you were born, you were thrown out into an open field. When I walked by and saw you struggling in your blood." It's a very graphic passage he keeps talking about. You were struggling in your blood. In other words, death is all over you. You don't have a chance. Nobody loved you. "But I walked by and said, 'Live.' And I made you thrive. And then I spread my wing over you. I covered your nakedness. I swore an oath to you. I entered a covenant with you, and you became mine." Israel of herself was no different than any other people. In fact, if you're just going to compare to other peoples, you wouldn't even have given a thought to Israel. Israel was not Israel until God made them Israel. And it was in spite of who she was. It was all of God's sheer love, sheer mercy, sheer grace. You also have to remember that in the Old Testament, the distinction between a formal covenant member, in other words, a formal Israelite, and a stranger or alien, a Gentile who was living in the land of Israel, the difference, the fundamental difference between them was not faith. It was not access to worship. We've been through this before. They could worship just like an Israelite. It was not access to God's word, because God specifically commanded that the alien and stranger be part of the assemblies to hear God's word. It was not justice under the law, because God specifically commanded that they be treated exactly like an Israelite. Nor was it the commandment to receive love and fellowship, for he specifically commanded that they be at all the feasts except for the Passover, which was the forerunner to the Lord's Supper. The real difference was between formal covenant members who had the responsibility under the law of Moses of living out, enacting, as it were, the types and foreshadows of the law which pointed forward to Christ, and also had the obligation of living out or enacting the cleanness code, what could be touched, what could be eaten, all of which was designed to teach spiritual discernment and other biblical principles for the benefit of Israel and the others around. Non-covenant members could be believers, worshipers of God, and so forth, but had no such duty to enact the types and foreshadows of the law. That was the essential difference between formal covenant members and Gentiles who were living in the land in the Old Testament. So what was the purpose then of God making Israel his formal covenant nation? Why even do it? Well, it was to create a household of faith. It was to create an environment designed to nurture faith in the Redeemer, love for God and one another, and to model faith and love to the world. That was the best way to do it, creating a nation that is essentially a big household of faith for nurturing faith and love. This is why God in the Old Testament constantly refers to Israel in household terms. He calls Israel the house of Israel. He also calls Israel as a whole his bride or his betrothed. And he calls individual Israelites the children of God or the children of Israel. And you really see the same kind of language being applied to the church in the new covenant, except that now, with the coming of Christ and his completed work, there is no need to enact the types and foreshadows of the law. They have all now been fulfilled in Christ. And so there's no more distinction in the new covenant between believers who have a duty to enact these things and those who don't. We are all in the new covenant simply called to walk with God through faith in Jesus Christ, loving God, loving one another, and modeling that faith and love to the world. That's what witness is. So God's new covenant people, the church, are still called in the new covenant the household of God, the household of faith, the bride of Christ, and individual Christians are still called the children of God. You can see an example of this in Ephesians 2, verse 19. He's talking about in the new covenant, Gentile believers, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, like you were called in the old covenant. You're fellow citizens with the saints. You're members of the household of God. God prophesied in Isaiah 65:15, looking forward to the new covenant, he prophesied that the day would come when he would call his people by another name. And that name is the Christian church. And so in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, it says, you have come, in other words, coming to the church in by faith in Christ, you have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the church of the firstborn. They're one and the same thing. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. In Revelation 21, in the vision, an angel comes to John and says in verse 9, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." Okay, and he takes him away. What does he see? "He carried me away in the Spirit. He showed me the holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven." Now, what is this holy Jerusalem? Well, it has 12 gates with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on it. But it also has a wall around it with 12 foundations on which are the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. You see, all the prophets and the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, all of that old covenant and new, create how many cities? One. One people through the ages. And the purpose of the church is to be God's household and family, where faith and love are nurtured and modeled. The purpose for God having our covenant people now, the purpose for us bearing the covenant sign, coming together, we talk about the covenant. The purpose, though, is not to limit salvation to formal members, because God is not so limited. The purpose is to create the best environment, a household of faith, for nurturing faith, for nurturing love, and for modeling it to the world. And so Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, he says, "Now the manifold wisdom of God," in other words, the splendor of God, the wisdom of God, the glory of God, "is made known by the church." And for that reason, he prays that Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith, and that we would be rooted and grounded in love. And that furthermore, we would be able to know the unknowable, to fully know the love of Christ, and thereby be filled up to all the fullness of God. That's the purpose. And that brings us to Paul's third main point. Covenant members who understand and embrace this salvation that God has brought about will have a heart of faith, gratitude, and humility, and will desire for all to be saved and brought into God's covenant people. Covenant members who understand and embrace God's salvation will have a heart of faith, gratitude, and humility, and will desire for all peoples to be saved and brought into God's covenant people. Now, a heart of faith means that your trust is solely in Christ the Redeemer and not in anything of yourself, including your covenant status. You see, this was one of the big problems with Israel as a whole by the first century. If you had talked to an Israelite and said, "Are you saved by grace or works?" How did Israel become God's covenant people? They would all say, "Oh, that was God's mercy. That was God's grace. Because he chose Israel in his mercy and grace." But after that point, after they become covenant members, so easy to subtly slip into the fact that I am born into the covenant, my parents, my grandparents, my great parents, I have this long lineage of being covenant members. It's so easy to start looking at covenant membership as a birthright to God's blessing and salvation, as an entitlement to demand that God has to bless us no matter what, no matter what we do. He has to bless us. You see, this is the attitude that had slipped into Israel. What are they trusting in at that point? Not Christ, not the promised Redeemer. They're trusting in their status, even if it's a status that God gave them. Your salvation doesn't come from your status. Did your covenant membership die on the cross for you? Did your covenant membership pay for your sins? Did it shed its blood for you? Did your covenant status rise from the dead for you? I don't think so. Our trust cannot be in that. You see how subtle it is. You see how prone we are to begin to shift back to find something connected to ourselves in some way to become entitled to be trusting in anything else but God's sheer love and grace through Jesus Christ. Now, a heart of gratitude and humility means that you know, you get it, that your salvation is solely because of God's unmerited love, His unmerited favor, His grace, His unmerited mercy, His unmerited kindness. It means you understand and believe what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 2. God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us. This is the ground of salvation. He hasn't said nothing about us yet. Because of His great love with which He loved us and because of His rich mercy. That's the ground of salvation. Even when we were dead in trespasses, now we come into the picture. What are we bringing to the table? Death and sin. That's our contribution. God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's what it means. Nothing less. And raised us up together with Him and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not even that is of ourselves. That faith is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It means understanding and embracing that. If we understand and embrace what Paul is saying here, it produces several things, all of which are tremendously spiritually healthy and are wonderful and are powerful. And it starts with gratitude, this heart of gratitude. In Ephesians 5, verse 18, Paul says to us as Christians that we should be filled with the Spirit. And then he tells us what it looks like. And what it means to be filled with the Spirit. And here's the major part of it, verse 20. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You ever thought about that one? You ever say that one? It's almost impossible to say that verse without instantly being convicted. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. You can't be doing anything in the name of the Lord Jesus if you are not at the same time by your Spirit giving thanks to God the Father through Him. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. So often we're wondering what the will of God is, and we don't know what the will of God is, and we're praying for the will of God. And the Bible keeps shouting at us, is like, well, why don't you start with what's known? Giving thanks in all things. This is the will of God. Is that part then of discerning the will of God? I would say so. One reason a heart of gratitude is so important, number one, it's according to the truth. If we don't have hearts of gratitude, we don't get the truth. We may know the truth, but we don't get the truth. The truth, we may grip the truth, but the truth's not gripping us. If the truth grips us, if the facts grip us, we're going to have a heart of overflowing gratitude. And the reason why that's so important is one of the byproducts of gratitude is joy. And joy in the Bible is the key to Christian strength and Christian witness. Psalm 95, verse 1, let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. One of the mistakes that Christians make is seeking joy directly. Everybody wants joy. Joy is wind in your sails. Everybody wants your sails full of wind. We all want joy. The problem is seeking it directly. It's a byproduct. You can't get it directly. When it comes to joy, you can't lift yourself by your own bootstraps. You can try to psych yourself up, and there's a plenty of people out there who will sell you a product to help you psych yourself up. Good luck with that. It only lasts a little while, and then you have to keep doing it, And you have to work harder and harder and harder to work yourself up into a lather. And guess what? Before too long, you're going to be exhausted. You're going to be exhausted and empty. Joy is something you cannot seek directly. You must seek the thing that produces joy, and that's gratitude. Gratitude, you can seek directly. That's something you can do. Joy comes on the other side. David says in Psalm 51, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." It's essential to witness. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, Paul's talking to the Thessalonians. He says, "You became followers of us and of the Lord. You received the word of the gospel in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." In other words, you didn't receive the gospel under good conditions, bad conditions, persecution, hardship, affliction, but you still had the joy of the Holy Spirit. The point is, joy is a byproduct of gratitude, not circumstances. It's not a byproduct of circumstances. There's plenty of people in this world, and you know it, who have the best of circumstances. Millions or billions of dollars and houses all over the world and boats that can go all the way around the world and everything you can imagine in terms of circumstances and are completely miserable. Beside themselves with misery and emptiness. The other thing we will have is a heart of humility. James 4:6, 1 Peter 5:5, both quote from the Old Testament, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." In that sense, pride was the difference between Cain and Abel. Abel listened to God's word and received God's word when God says, "You need a redeemer. You cannot save yourself. You cannot fix this on your own. I must fix this. And I'm going to send a redeemer." It's humility by God's Spirit that caused Abel to submit to that word and to believe that word. What causes Cain to be offended by that word? He's offended by the idea that he needs a redeemer, so he's going to come to God on his own, in his own right, is essentially proud. The Bible says God is opposed to the proud. He resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. When you put it in those terms, is there anything more important in the world that would tell us where we stand than whether we are humble or proud? Is there anything more important in the world to know than, is God for me or against me? That's pretty important. Humility and pride tell you that. And finally, we get with the heart that wants all people to be saved and to come into, with all their problems, to come into God's covenant people. Paul in 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, he says, and he's talking about here worship. He says, "I want, first of all, that prayers and giving of thanks," there's that again, "be made for all men, for kings, for all who are in authority." Remember, he lived in the days of Nero, so we certainly do not have it worse than him. He said, "Give thanks for kings and all who are in authority, that we may live a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Here's the thing. When we lose this understanding, and we lose this attitude that starts with gratitude, we lose that, we lose our gratitude, and that's our temptation, every single one of us, within God's covenant people, we begin to take God's gifts and blessings for granted as though we're entitled to them. He owes us His grace and blessing. Then we become proud, and we become sour, and we become pinched. And we become more and more consumed with ourselves. All of these things I just listed are characteristics of the devil himself. When we go down that road, which is the easy road to go down, we become more and more like the devil himself and less like God and Jesus Christ. All of these are the chief temptations for members of God's covenant household. We're God's gifts and means of grace to us. They're all around us. So it's so easy for us to take them for granted and lose our gratitude. That's what happened to Israel in the Old Covenant in large part. And it is the temptation that each one of us and all of us together will face in the New Covenant. So Paul in our text warns the Gentile believers not to fall in this trap. He says, do not be haughty. Do not be haughty, but fear. Verse 20. And then you can see the gratitude slipping away and the pride beginning to slip in verse 19. The Gentile Christians, he says, someone will say, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. You see, what does that assume? Well, something, you know, I may have, sure, a lot of problems, but God saw something in me. God saw something in me that made him cut me out of a wild tree and cut off another branch so that I could be grafted in. And Paul answers with the phrase, well said. Now, in the Greek, you can see this is a sarcastic statement. It's a statement that literally means good. Oh, good. Well said. And then he states the truth. He says nothing in you. It's because of unbelief that they were broken off. And you stand by faith. It's faith alone in Jesus Christ. He says, so don't be haughty. It's all of God's unmerited love and mercy and kindness from first to last. That's the way we get saved. It never stops being that same way all the way through. So we should never, as Christians, lose the wonder of God setting his love upon us, looking at us and saying, I will have mercy on you. I will save you. I will bring you to myself. I will make you my child. I will make you my heir. I will give all to you, starting with myself. Now, that's a God you can believe in, but don't let us ever forget it. Let us never lose our gratitude, because it is the engine that pulls the train of joy, humility, and the desire for all to be saved. And that is the heart God uses to make us contributors to his saving purposes rather than obstacles he must work around. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.